on, you please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue in our understanding and teaching and time in this concept of spiritual warfare. We are reaching the tail end of it. I'm going to read our text today, verses 16 through 17, and then we'll pray. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we unveil your word this morning, as we pull it back like a scroll, we pray that the power of your Spirit would burst off of these pages. Your word is alive because it is truth, and it is activated by the living God. It is activated by your Spirit. So be our teacher and our informer and our instructor. Lead us and guide us in this time in your word. Change hearts. Prepare minds for battle. Have us take up and stand in our spiritual war. And a lot of us, Father, right now are in the middle of warfare. Some of us are in battles today, and we know we're walking into another battle tomorrow. And for those people, I pray that this would be a word from you to their heart to stand firm. And this would be informational on how to stand so that they could transformationally actually stand. That is my prayer for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So comedic author Jack Handy, he wrote once, there used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. So I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I'd start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully. You know, the reality is that too many people feel that it is just easier to pay the bully. It's just easy to pay the bully than to learn how to fight back or to learn how to defeat him. Today we're going to learn how to stand against our enemy, who is more powerful than any bully. But God has supplied us with all the weapons we need to fight back and all the armor protection we need to stand. So verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, take up. So in all circumstances pertaining to spiritual warfare, we are given these last three elements of the armor, which are pieces we take up as needed. The first three we put on, he says in the previous verses, we put on truth, righteousness, and readiness of the gospel. That's what he tells us in the previous two verses. And these put on truth, these put on righteousness, we put on readiness, and these things are enveloped into our character. They are traits that we wear in Christ. But these last three, faith, salvation, and the word of God, are not traits we wear. They are weapons and armor we pick up as we go and we use. We take them up. So whether it's the continual schematic manipulation of the devil in verse 11 or the voracious attacks in the evil day from verse 13, in both cases or in all of these circumstances, as Paul starts verse 16, we have these three defenses of weapons available for us to take up and to use. So let's examine each one and discover how we are to use them. Okay, so verse 16, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. So the shield's use seems kind of self-explanatory, right? It's a guard and a protector from enemy attacks. And but Paul specifies an exact purpose for this shield. He says in verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the purpose of the shield of faith, the purpose of your faith as a armor or weapon to take up, is that it serves in extinguishing the flaming darts of the evil one. The Greek word that Paul uses for shield describes, there are different kinds of shields they had. They had small round shields that were more for the hand-to-hand type of combat. But the word that Paul uses for shield here describes a shield that is about 4 feet tall. Okay, so I'm 6 feet tall, so you can imagine it's about this tall, okay, and 2.5 feet wide. These are body shields, and their purpose is to protect the entire body. So these large shields protected the soldier's entire body from falling arrows of advancing troops. So flaming arrows were meant for more than piercing armor or hitting an enemy troop from a distance. They were meant for collateral damage. Because even if the arrow misses, which was likely its point, I mean, if it went through a guy, hey, added bonus. At least that's the soldier's thinking, right? But the real purpose was the collateral damage of the flame. That if the arrow missed, it would cause widespread panic. It was likely to set something on fire. So for Paul to call the enemy's advances flaming arrows speaks to the severity and the widespread nature of the enemy's intentions against you. You ever notice that sometimes when you feel like you're being attacked, you can kind of deflect the problem, but then it kind of rolls over into other things and other people? It's kind of like you may have guarded yourself from that attack, but then you see the implications of that defense impacting your loved ones, your family, your friends, your relationships. That's because even if an arrow misses, Satan isn't like, darn it, I missed him. He's like, that's okay. He had his defenses up. He was focused on the arrow. Fire took place and spread. And so he's not just like standing there from 5 feet away with one arrow being like, all right, you ready to guard this? Oh, darn, you had your shield up. He's just not that plain. He's clever, manipulative, schematic, and he's powerful, and so his arrows are on fire, okay? And so the whole purpose of the shield of faith is to extinguish those arrows. So these flaming arrows are likely a reference to temptations. He'll tempt you with anger, frustrations, people. I mean, that clearly is on Paul's mind, that people will be a problem in your life. Because what Paul said back in verse 12 is, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning people are not your problem, but, meaning here is your problem, we wrestle against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Satan and his army of demonic angels who are real and who are after your life. And so the fact that Paul mentions we do not wrestle against flesh and blood shows us that Paul is thinking that the Ephesians and the church in general likely has a lot of people problems, which is totally normal, because what is the church? People. Isn't the hardest thing about church other people? Okay, I meet pastors and I'm like, how are you doing? He's like, well, for people, ministry would be easy. You know, they joke like that. And I'm like, huh? So the reality is that the most challenging things we face in ministry are other people. You think about the most difficult thing in your life, and it's probably related to some other person. Not always, but likely. If you're struggling with some sort of disease, maybe you would say that's not a person, okay? But often, the church's problems don't come from someone getting sick. It comes from two people fighting. Dissension and division is destructive, and God clearly talks about how much he hates it all throughout Scripture. Long before the church was ever established, he said it in Proverbs 6, that it's an abomination to him. So, the temptation that will likely come your way will be about other people. And there are many ways in which other people can become a temptation. They can become an aggravation. They can become a frustration. They can become a sexual temptation. They can become lots of things in your life that can distract you from knowing God better and being drawn close to Him. Or it can be people in general. It's not a person, but people. Oh, I don't like that group of people. I don't like that church. I don't like them. We classify them. We categorize them to justify our desire to ignore them. And what does this produce, this people problem? Complaining, whining. And the more we complain and the more we whine and the more aggravated and frustrated we get, the more we are practicing bad responses and bad behavior from a bad understanding of what the real problem is. We misunderstand the problem. We think it's people, so we complain about the people. Then we are creating a habit of complaining about people. So when I run into people who are always complaining, what I see is, what I'm seeing displayed for me here is that this person has a history of creating a habit of complaining because now it's all they do. So their complaining is a product of the habit they created, which came from a misunderstanding of the problems in their life, thinking that they're people, not Satan. So this is a foundational reality that the temptation to complain and whine and think people are our problems is the flaming dart from the enemy. And we defend it with the shield of faith. And this faith simply refers to trusting God and believing in His provision and His faithfulness. This is not the faith of our fathers, like the doctrines of faith. This is belief. Okay, we believed in Christ to be saved, and now we believe and grow in that belief. We trust Him more. A lot of my time counseling people consists of me saying, you just have to trust God. And the common response is this, but I don't know what He's doing. I'm like, that's the point. It wouldn't be trust if you knew what He was doing, right? If He revealed His plan for your life and what's happening next, that would be easy. There's no faith in that. He's causing you to trust Him. Okay, so in these temptations, we lean on Him. We know He's faithful, so we put our faith in His faithfulness. So this is remembering and believing. Okay, write those words down. Remembering, believing, and trusting that God has provided victory already in this battle. This temptation cannot overtake me. I have already defeated it because Jesus already defeated it. I do not have to. Finally, I do not have to pursue this sin. Finally, I can resist temptation. Finally, I'm not shackled by sin that causes me to have to be submitted to it. So when temptation comes, I do not have to fall for it. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that I've been set free. Meaning, in freedom, I am now free in Christ to choose not to sin, to not to be tempted. I am free to trust God and rely on His faithfulness because I have a relationship with Him in Jesus. So let's think about how that works out practically. How do I actually use this shield of faith? So 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5, Paul says, for the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what Paul's describing is that we take up the shield when temptation is presented, and with this divine and supernaturally empowered faith, we believe that Jesus has already won, that this temptation does not have to own me, that I'm free in Christ to not submit to the sin, to the temptation, but I'm free to be righteous, to choose righteousness, and to take this tempting thought captive and remove it. Or like Joseph, when he's presented with Potiphar's wife, to just remove himself from the temptation. So, because of Christ, and because of the weaponry we have, because of faith, we can destroy the arguments of the enemy and every ridiculous opinion raised against the truth that God is who he says he is. And we can take every sinful thought captive. So how do we take every sinful thought captive? There's a number of ways to address this, but I would suggest one very important way. When it comes to being tempted, when it comes to something being presented to you that may cause you to sin, oftentimes people say, well, just when I have a conversation about with somebody who falls into temptation, they tell me their sin, it's often like I just couldn't resist kind of mentality. And usually what has happened is they're in a position to fail. Okay? So my favorite food in the entire universe, other than maybe pizza, my favorite dessert is apple cobbler. And my wife makes the bombest apple cobbler, okay? So if my wife makes apple cobbler and it's hot out of the oven and she cuts a piece and puts it in a bowl and then takes a scoop of vanilla bean ice cream and puts it on top and it starts melting over top of it, and I walk in the door and she puts a spoon in there and she hands me this warm bowl of apple cobbler with melting ice cream, I'm gonna go, okay. I'm going to take that bowl and I'm going to eat it because I will not resist it. I mean, who would I be to turn away my wife's love like that, right? So that's my justification. So I would take that temptation. And if I'm on a diet, how do I resist that? I don't. I mean, it would be really hard to. I'd not say I can't, but it would be hard. So if that, let's just say, for the sake of example, this bowl of deliciousness is sin, and I walk into sin. Sin is in my face. It's presented. I'm tempted immediately. What Paul tells us to do is to take that thought. Captain says, you don't have to eat that anymore. When you were a slave to sin, you had to eat it. You didn't have a choice. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You can choose what is right. You don't have to take. You can take that bowl, put it down, and walk away. Here's my suggestion. Now that's a reality that we can do. My suggestion is don't go home. Okay, don't go home. Now, obviously, in real life, go home, okay? But spiritually speaking, avoid the temptation. If she calls me and says, I'm making you apple cobbler, and when you get home, it's going to be warm and in a bowl with ice cream on top, and I'm going to put it in your face the moment you walk in the door, I'm walking in the door with a box on my head if I have to go home, okay? And I'm plowing through that door. What I'm saying is, if that sin, if you know it's coming, you know the temptation, prevent it by putting yourself in a position to win. Avoid it. There are lots of specific applications we could take from there. Some that I'd love to share with you personally, but I won't share from the pulpit because some of them I think are a little sensitive for children. So if you know what I'm talking about, or if you have temptations that you're thinking about, apply this reality to them. Avoid them before you are tempted by them, and you'll be in a better position to win. So next, Paul talks about the helmet, and he says, take up the helmet of salvation. Okay, soldiers would never enter battle without a helmet. Okay, so they would never enter, obviously, right? And the helmet was meant to protect their head against injury, right? Seems pretty obvious. The kind of injury that was most common was that heavy cavalrymen would carry around, and they'd march, so it was the men who were marching with swords, Okay, that's the cavalrymen. They'd carry four foot long broadswords. These were huge double-edged swords. 4 feet long. You know how strong these, the handles were, there's a word for handles and I can't think of it right now. But the handles were like two-fisted. That's how big they were. They'd have to swing them like baseball bats because they were so heavy and so large. So you had to have grown soldiers, two-hand double, you know, swinging like baseball bats, and they're twice as, you know, almost half as long as, or twice as long as a baseball bat. And so imagine you're in war, and a soldier picks up this heavy sword that he has to, like, pull back to get momentum to get it up and swings it at your head. Okay, now they weren't specifically sharp swords, but they were double-edged swords. So they were still swords, but they weren't as sharp as the other swords that I'll get to in a minute. So the purpose was twofold. One, decapitation, or two, crushing the skull. Okay, that was the point of the broadsword, is that the blow would be so significant that it would obviously kill someone. So the helmets were very important because it wasn't as if they would get sliced open, but they would be penetrated by force. So the helmet was very important too. It was a last line of security for the soldier. So because Paul associates the helmet with salvation, this means the enemy's tactic is to brutally decapitate our assurance and our security of salvation that we have in Christ. Satan swings his broadsword of discouragement and doubt at our salvation. He reminds us of our failures and deceives us into believing that our salvation is at risk when we sin. That's a lie. We must remember that our salvation is secured not by our actions. Our salvation is sealed by God. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Essentially, God seals us in his love, which he reminds us of back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." So you heard the gospel, believed the gospel. He says, at that point you were sealed, closed up, branded, guaranteed, payment made, purchase acquired. You're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. When God wills to enter the believer, infuse faith and belief into them, he dwells there securely, and no sword of the enemy can remove God's implanted love that secures his eternal promise. Okay? Jesus told us this in John 6. Okay? He says, no one will snatch you out of my hands. John 10, no one can leave. I will not lose you. You will not go. There are three ways to lose your salvation, if you could. You leave, he kicks you out. What was the other one? Or Satan steals you. Okay. So you leave, he kicks you out, or someone takes you. All three of those problems, those three only possibilities in which if there was a way for you to lose salvation, those would be the three ways. They're all addressed in John 6. In John 10, and Jesus says, I will not lose, no one will be snatched from my hand, and you are guaranteed that eternal promise. So, the enemy wants you to believe otherwise. He will manipulate you and discourage you into these thoughts and create doubt by implanting or enforcing or trying to get you into a legalistic mindset. Legalism is like death to the gospel. It's like the opposite of the gospel. Legalism is bondage. It is trying to live by the law. There is a huge push in our Christian culture for people who want to go back to living according to law. Let's just go live by the law. We know the law, the Old Testament law doesn't save us, but we want to live by it. You know, it's just by the rules of the law to kind of like, you know, honor God. That is Satan. That is satanic. That is evil as evil gets. That is returning to chains. That is choosing hell. That is sick. It is death. It is murder to the. It is murder to Jesus. It is pinning his arms to the cross. It is the. It will never happen in this church. Not if I'm here. Because it is the law. The purpose of the law was to reveal that you are imperfect. So to return to it is to return to the chains of your imperfection. And what Paul says is you are made right in Jesus. There's no need for the law. Now, I will say this. There are, so you could say, well, so we're not supposed to live by the Ten Commandments. There are laws that are upheld in the New Covenant. There are laws that Paul reiterates in the New Covenant that we should obey, that you could say the Ten Commandments fit those things. And say the Ten Commandments reveal the character of God, and certainly we would agree that we shouldn't do those things because they're explained in other places. But what people are trying to do is return to this law, and it's legalism. They're trying to return to this law and live by it because they think that it will give them some sort of... People try to tell me that it's not that they're trying to earn their salvation or be righteous, but that's all they're doing, is they're trying to be more righteous with the law. It is the exact opposite purpose of the law. That we look back at the law, Paul said there is now, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who in Christ Jesus. The law brought condemnation. We have been freed from it. Now we live in the spirit of Christ instead of the spirit of the law. So, that legalist, the reason I'm getting kind of jacked up about that is because that disgusting stench of the law that will not happen in Grace Church is happening in churches in this community. It's present in Osceola and surrounding communities. Very present. So present that it is impacting the movement of some churches in our area. And I will stand guard at the door of your heart, and I hope that I can, as a shepherd, and protect you from that putrid and disgusting stench of legalism, which is trying to live by the law. I don't care if you say, it's not for righteousness. I already know I'm free in Christ. That's where my righteousness comes from. Then live in that. Live in the righteousness and the freedom of the Spirit in Christ, not by the law. And I'm going to do all that I can to protect you and your family and your hearts from that death. And if it does creep in, I'm cutting its head off. Okay, so I love you, and I don't want you falling for such terrible lies. And that's what Satan will do. And when I see that in this community, in church life, in the community of Osceola, you know what I see? The enemy. The enemy taking churches, implanting lies into them, forcing them into legalism by manipulation and deception and schematic lies, and he's putting those people in the church, and guess what's happening in those churches? Guess what's happening in those churches? Division. Division. Who causes division? Jesus? Nope. The enemy. So when these legalistic ways create divisive problems in churches, I just go, do you not see that that is the enemy? That's what he does. Lies, deceives, and creates division. So, the helmet of salvation will protect you against such legalistic perspectives. Okay, it is your last line of security. We take up this helmet that is fashioned by God for you, provides confidence for you, provides a sense of security for you, provides trust that the helmet will withstand the blows of discouragement and doubt by the enemy. So as the enemy swings discouragement in your salvation, doubt about your salvation, and tries to impute legalism into your life by causing you to feel shame about your sin and pride about your righteousness. Oh, God must not love me. God must be just a dissatisfaction to God because I sinned. Oh, I am such a righteous person. I've been so good this week. God is probably so pleased with me. We don't talk like that, but we feel that way. That's legalism. The helmet of salvation protects you against these lies and says your salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Your righteousness is His righteousness, not yours. And that shouldn't cause shame and guilt. That, because Paul says there's no condemnation for those in Christ. There's only joy and the satisfaction of having been justified by Jesus and given His righteousness. And that protects us against the discouragement and the doubt and the temptation to fall into legalism. The final weapon of warfare that Paul commands us to take up is the sword of the Spirit. So the Greek word for sword that Paul uses here refers to a small 6 to 8 inch sword. So this small sword was usually tucked in the belt, had a sheath, and it was constantly ready and available for use in hand-to-hand combat. So similarly, the Word of God must be readily available and able to be used at a moment's notice, right? During the chaos of warfare, the sword, that is the Word of God, must be available for quick and decisive use. Meaning, what? You have to know it. You have to know God's word if you're going to have it readily prepared to use at a moment's notice. You can't just be like, hold on, Satan, hold on. I need to go pray about this. I'm going to go look up some really good Bible verses to rebuttal your attack. If you could just hold off on the flaming arrows for a moment. I'm going to go prepare. Satan's not going to be like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you weren't ready. My bad. I thought we had an understanding. No, he's waiting for you not to be ready. In fact, he's just watching you and he goes, ooh, this guy took a couple days off. Someone's not prepared. Someone turned their back on me. Someone's not aware. Someone's not on the watchtower scanning. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:18, be watchful for the enemy. The Alaskan bull moose battle for dominance during the breeding season of the fall. They literally bash each other's heads with their antlers. And when one of their antlers breaks, they've essentially lost the battle because they no longer have a weapon with which to battle. Okay? Therefore, the heftier moose with the biggest and strongest antlers is likely to win. Which means the battle is not won in the fall, it's won in the summer. The moose that consumes the best diet in the summer for growing antlers and gaining weight is going to win in the fall. Does that make sense? Meaning the best prepared moose is going to win the battle. The more prepared you are, the better you will be in the battle. The one moose is going to go, whoa. Give me like 2 weeks, let me bulk up a little bit, hit the gym, okay? Come back, antler up. Let me do that. Like, that just doesn't happen. They run each other, bam, you're as prepared as you possibly can be. And like antler growth, it doesn't just happen in an instant. You don't just go, I've never read my Bible before, but you just pick a verse and randomly respond with it. That doesn't work. I mean, it could work a little bit. God's word does work. But Paul's talking about being prepared with the sword. The key element to this preparation in God's word is the Holy Spirit. Paul calls the word the sword of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the word, and he's the ready user of the word, meaning there are two things we need to do. Number one, we need to learn God's word and memorize God's word so that in battle we're ready to use it. And so there's this idea of faith and the sword. And so this sword that Paul's talking about was a small sword, about that long, that would be right here. Okay, so if I was a right-handed, I'd have it on my opposite hip. Okay, and then I have a, if I have a broad shield. The movement was this. I read about this. Their movement was this. They defend. So if we take this to the spiritual level, defend against the flaming arrow and push. So they would defend and push back. So if they were attacked by, say, a heavy cavalryman swinging his giant broadsword, right? They would defend and push back, pull their sword, and lunge forward. Okay, that was the movement. So I did this like 40 times in my office. So I feel like I should do it more than once to kind of validate all the times I did it in my office. So they defend, push back, and they would create separation. They'd pull the sword and lunge forward. So their confidence was in that practice. And so they would practice that over and over. Their confidence was that when they pulled that and they attack, that this was going to be an accurate stab. Okay, that this was going to be a death blow, that this was going to be a defense that worked, that as they defend against the attack, they'd pull out the sword and they'd stab. So that's how God's word, that's how the weaponry works here. We defend against the arrows, and Paul's like, and you have this weapon called the word of God that Isaiah 55:11 says will do exactly what God wants it to do, and it will not return to him void. Meaning when God sends out his word, it will accomplish his purpose. So when you pull out that sword and you lunge at the enemy, it's going to do what God wants it to do. Some of us are like, all right, I got faith figured out, sort of, maybe, I don't know, and I defend against the attack and I push him away and then he's exposed, but I've got no weapon. I'm like, hold on, I got a Bible verse somewhere here, I don't know, stay away, you know, like that's all we got, because we don't know God's word, and we're in the heat of the battle, and we're like, hold on, let me go get my sword, I left it over there. That doesn't work. He's going to expose, you're exposed. And then you're in trouble. And you're not in trouble, but you're exposed. And that is dangerous. And that is usually when people knock at my door and say, I really need to talk to you. And that is when we go into God's word together. Go, all right, let's let God's word do some healing here, some work, some preparation. Okay? And it's not a magic fix. Okay? It's not like you just spit out God's word and everything just goes away in life. Look at Jesus in the wilderness. What did he use as his weapon? The word of God. What did Satan use as his weapon? The word of God. Okay, so Satan attacks Jesus. Jesus defends. How does Jesus defend? He defends with the word of God, and he pulls out a sword and he's stabbing Satan back, all right? So essentially, Satan is so clever and so smart that he can take God's word. He did it the first time he sinned. The first time he manipulated a person was Eve, and so he manipulates Eve by taking the very words of God and twisting them. Manipulation, deception. And he's been doing it ever since, and he did it to Jesus in the wilderness. He said, didn't God's word say? And then he just goes into these temptations, and he manipulates God's word to try to confuse Jesus. And Jesus is like, dude, that's my word, so I know it better than you. And bam, and he just rebuttals with the perfect response because he knows the word so well. So from a human perspective, you could say, from a divine perspective, you say, well, he's God. He just like knows all the words. Jesus was a Jew. He knew the Bible. I mean, he knew the word. Most of these Jewish people knew God's word. They had most of it memorized. Jesus was also a man. And in his flesh was brought with temptation. And he responded to temptation with the word. By and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings him remembrance. And that is the same activity, as an example for us, it's the same activity we do. We study it in the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us the word. That's why he calls it the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us the word. And then in the battle, we need to pull out the word, and the Spirit has the word there for you. He brings it to remembrance. And that is how we defend and fight back. So, the enemy's barrages of attacks is endless. His schemes are clever and constant, but we must be ready and prepared to take up the shield of faith, which is trust and belief in the character and person of God, to remain faithful to his promise of provision. We must be ready and prepared to take up the helmet of salvation, which is our security and our confidence in Christ, to have sealed our eternal life and spirit. And we must be well prepared to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, being saturated in His truths and filled with the Spirit, so to be quick to attack and quick to counter the enemy's manipulations. So as we look back at verses 10 through 14, where we are commanded to stand firm in this warfare by being strong in the Lord, we are encouraged, be encouraged, that God has not asked you to stand firm empty-handed, but has provided you with armor and weaponry that has divine power to destroy the enemy's strongholds and with which to use to stand firmly on Jesus' victory, which is also your victory. Let's pray. Lord, it is by your Spirit that we declare your word. It's for your glory. It's for the salvation of those who do not know you. It's for the sanctification or the growth of those who do know you. As your gospel goes out that Jesus died on the cross for our sins because we are sinners and separated from God by sin, as that truth goes out that Jesus took our place in the cross, died in our place for our sins, rose from the grave and conquered death, and that believing that gives us eternal life with you, as that truth goes out and that call reaches the ears of everyone here, I pray that you would remove the enemy who is trying to steal the seed. Let that seed fall on good soil, be planted, and grow. Pray that you would give us strength to hold the armor, to wield the sword. Pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.